You know, we read this psalm. It's not a Lord is your shepherd kind of a psalm. It feels far less devotional in how we would often read the psalms. But I wanted to start, I want to give you some trivia about this psalm, just in case one day you end up having to play Bible trivia. I don't know why you would, but if you need to know trivia about Psalm 119, the first thing is, this is the longest chapter in the entire Bible, from beginning to end. This is it, in terms of having the most verses. It has 176 verses. Maybe not the first psalm that you want to try memorizing. It's also, obviously, the longest psalm, but it's the longest by over 100 verses. So it's not a little bit longer, it's way longer than the next long one, which, in case you want to know, is Psalm 78. It is made up, and it's a very, very structured psalm. And so we read 8 verses, and the whole psalm is written in groupings of 8 verses, and there are 22 of those. 22 groups of 8. And all of those, each, so we call a group of 8, we call it a stanza. And so each one begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so whoever wrote this psalm wrote it in Hebrew. And when they wrote it, the beginning of each line of it is the first of these first 8 verses is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then if you move on to the next 8, it's the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on and so forth all the way through. Now, I don't know why you would ever need to know that, but it's just some trivia about this psalm. Some people have suggested, hey, this psalm was written to help kids learn their alphabet. Some have said it was just written this way to help it be easier to memorize. What's interesting, though, is all of the 8 stanzas say the same thing. They all, slightly different wording and things like that, and obviously different letters, but they all say the same thing. They all say, oh God, your law is awesome, and I love it, and I love you. That's what it says. That's this whole 176 verse psalm says that. At which point we go, come on, whoever wrote this. Couldn't you have said it in a few verses? Why do you need 176 verses to say the same thing? But let me tell you, if you decide maybe this afternoon, tonight, sometime this week, you know what? I'm going to read through this entire psalm from beginning to end. Read it out loud, and I tell you what'll happen. The more you go, the more you will feel that kind of, that devotion, that love, that the psalmist's excitement for the law of God, because it's just, it's repeated. It gets repeated over and over and over and over again until you can't help but grab onto it yourself and go, there's something here that is so amazing and so exciting. You know, all of the verses, except for 4 of them, so 172 of the verses, all use a Hebrew synonym for the law or teaching or instruction. So it's like every single verse almost says the same thing. He is talking about exactly the same thing. There's no subtlety in this psalm. Some of them are, they're full of metaphors and things like that. There's metaphors in here as well, but it's really obvious. This is about the law of God. And how much I love it. And God, how much I want to be faithful to the law, to your law. That's it. That's this whole thing. So why bother, right? Like it's one, so I could go, okay, that's it. You've learned what you need to learn about Psalm 119 and you go home and never read it again because you'd be like, what's the point in reading this? How does this draw me into God's presence? What does this do in my own spirit? How does this contribute to my relationship with God? Because the whole point of scripture, it reveals to us who God is. It reveals to us who we are in light of who God is. It's intended to help our relationship with God grow and develop and become more intimate, more close. It's intended to help shape us into Jesus likeness. And so if all I give you is a whole bunch of trivia about this really super long psalm, it doesn't do any of those things. And the thing is, we come across lots of passages in scripture, I think, where we get stuck the same as we might with this, where we go, well, what's the point? right? Like maybe in the morning you do a reading, or at night before bed you do a reading, maybe use one of the Daily Bread devotional guides or something, and there's a little bit of scripture, and then it helps you reflect, that makes some connection to your life, and you'll never ever see this one there because you're like, what connection does that have? And there's all sorts of scripture there, but I'm telling you, it's there intentionally. It wasn't like the Bible was being put together, scripture was being put together, and God just like had a nap while somebody was deciding to slip that one in under the wire because they wanted to teach people the alphabet. No, it's in there because there's something in it that tells us something about who God is. And so I want to point out the structure of how this, we're just looking at those eight verses, how these first eight verses go. And so the scripture passage is in two halves, really. And it starts with these verses, verses 1-3. And these verses, these are kind of general observations about being in relationship with God. It's about God. Yahweh, God, is in the third person. So happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Happy are those who keep his decrees, another word for laws, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. This is really just saying, hey, if you follow the law of God, if you follow God's rules, God's way, happy are those, blessed are those. It's like the Beatitudes that we might be more familiar with in Matthew. Blessed are those who walk in the way of the Lord, for they will see the kingdom of God, or they will, and so on. And then we move to verse 4, which kind of comes up next, and it summarizes it. So you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. So happy are those who follow the law of God. God, you've commanded it to be kept diligently, because happy are those. And then it flips to the second half with verse 5, which kind of introduces the second half. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Now there's a shift. We said, hey, all of those people, everybody who follows the ways of God, they're blessed. They're blessed. And then it flips over. Now we're talking to God. And now we're saying, God, I want to follow. I want to be faithful to this. It's a prayer. It turns from these statements of fact to just this prayer. And it continues then, and it goes, oh, that my ways, in verse 6, then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous ordinances. I will observe your statutes. Here, the person who's writing it, maybe us as we're reading it, we're saying, okay, we know that this is true. Those who follow the law of God, those who walk in the ways of God, happy are those, blessed are those. And okay, God, I want to be steadfast in keeping your ordinances, your laws, your commandments, all of it. I want to do that. Because if I do that, you won't be put me to shame. When I follow all your commandments, you'll follow up. You'll follow through with those promises. I want to praise you. I want to learn your righteous ordinances. I want to observe your statutes. It's this prayer then the psalmist is making. And then I love this, ends with the last little line in verse 8. Do not utterly forsake me. So it's all this positive stuff, right? This is happier those, blessed are those. Yay. And God, I really want to do this. Yay. Isn't that great? And then suddenly it's like one commentator said, lest we think that such devotion to the law is easily acquired or even possible through our conscious decision to be obedient, the psalmist concludes with a marvelously poignant prayer that lays bare the truth of the matter. Do not utterly forsake me. It's like, God, I love you, and I want to do the things that you say to do, and I want to walk in your ways, and oh, crap, if it's all left to me, this is not going to happen. It's all for naught if it's all on my decision-making, my abilities, my power. Do not forsake me. The psalmist knows that all of this is only happens through the power of God. And so, reading that, what do we think of when we hear the phrase, the law of God? There might be various things that you think of. We hear law, we hear rules, I think. We hear commands, we hear decrees. Maybe it just seems exhausting. You think of all the things in the Bible, do this, don't do this, say this, don't say this. It might seem exhausting. You may think of people who really seem to follow the letter of the law in the Bible, and all they care about are the rules, or it seems like all they care about are the rules and following the rules. And you go, where's the grace in that? Where's the room for humanity in that? Where's the forgiveness in all of that? It might seem judgmental. It might be something when we talk about the law of God, it might feel like there's no love in it, like there's no heart in it, like there's no Jesus in it at all, that it might seem prudish. It might seem like, oh, come on, the world has changed a little bit. Really, this or that or the other thing. There's lots of things we hear in ourselves when we hear that phrase, the law of the Lord. For those of us who've grown up in Protestant churches, Protestant means not Roman Catholic churches. It means churches that a very long time ago, there were a number of people who had problems with the way things were going, and they protested. So we have Protestant churches. And so Baptist churches, we're Protestant. Lutheran churches, Protestant. Pentecostal churches, Protestant. They're all protesting churches. Now, we're not so much protesting anymore, but the name stuck. And so anyways, we Protestant churches often remember back to a guy named Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King Jr. This is a guy who came long before him. His name was Martin Luther. And he was a priest. And he started having all sorts of problems with some of the rules, especially some of the rules that were being made in the name of God, some of the things that were being listed by the church under the law of God. And he was looking at his Bible and he was saying, those things aren't in there. Something's wrong here. There's abuses. There's all sorts of things that have gone on. And so he, his name Martin Luther, he started, not intentionally, but he started the Lutheran Church, is named after him, and he very much saw the law of God as being something that was a problem, as being something that actually hamstringed people or bound them, stopped them from being able to fully depend on Jesus. And so he's known, he's remembered, whether rightly or wrongly, as being, you know what, we are saved by faith. We're not saved by following the rules. This is not rightly or wrongly. That's right. That's true. What I meant is how much of this Luther actually said is up for debate, but this idea, and anybody who's been part of a Protestant church for a long time is steeped in this. It's hammered away at us. You aren't saved. You don't become a Christian. You don't become a follower of Jesus. You don't find your way to heaven because you do all the right things, because you follow all the rules. Jesus overcame that. Jesus conquered sin. Jesus conquered death. And Luther would say, and Jesus conquered the law, so that we can be free, so that we can know that our righteousness, our right corrected relationship with God is by faith only. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. All you have to do is say, Jesus, I want your spirit to live in me, to transform me. And this is the most miraculous truth. This is so, so amazing. And it had been warped over the centuries since Jesus, that truth had been really, really warped. And so people would give the church money in exchange for their salvation. People would do all sorts of things in exchange for their salvation. So there was this freeing that happened when Luther and others like him started to say, no, 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 this is so wrong. This isn't what the law of God is about. And I would say that they took it a little bit too far, or those who followed took it a little bit too far. Because suddenly we looked at this thing called the law of God, and we said, let's ditch it. There's some good stuff in there. Maybe we should hold on to the good stuff. Thou shalt not murder. We like that one. That's pretty good. You know, don't commit adultery. Things like that. We're like, those, we'll hold on to some of it. But for the most part, it's done. It's gone. Goodbye. Jesus took care of it. Jesus defeated it like he defeated sin and death. Except there's not really a scriptural basis for that. Because if we say it's done, it's good, it's no good, we're ignoring the fact that God gave his law to his people. It was a gift from God. And any gift that God gives doesn't go from being a gift to suddenly being a curse. It's always and forever a gift. And so what do we do with this? If the law of God isn't this thing that's cursed us, isn't this thing that we're supposed to be afraid of, isn't this thing that just exhausts us when we think about it, what is it? What is the law of God? What's the point of it? Is it just a whole bunch of rules that you have to follow? Or you go to hell if you don't follow them all? Is it just a whole bunch of rules that you go, well, this is just a list of things I need to keep asking for forgiveness from because I keep screwing up and I know what the rules are, so Jesus, forgive me? Is that all it is? What is this law of God? All through the Hebrew scriptures, all through the Old Testament, it is held as this sacred, holy thing because God gave it as a gift to his people. See, it was given at a point when the people of Israel, they had escaped from Egypt. They were in the wilderness. God was establishing them as a nation. They hadn't been a nation before this. He was establishing them as a nation. From there, they were going to walk into this land that they'd been promised, that they'd been waiting for years and years, hundreds of years, they'd been waiting for to be God's people, to be a light to the nations, which was why he'd pulled them out. And so there they were, and Moses goes up to this to the top of this mountain, and God gives him the law. Why does he give it to him? You people don't know how to behave, so I got to give you the rules. That's it. No. He says, I'm shaping you into a people who really, really are my image. I'm shaping you into a nation that all the other nations in the world will look at and go, oh, that's what God's kingdom is like. That's what God created human beings to be. I'm shaping you. This law is my gift so that you know what it looks like, right? This law is my gift. This law is the roadmap to being a light to the nations. This law is the light. This law, this gift is saying, here you go. This is what God's kingdom is like. Imagine reading the whole Old Testament from beginning to end and reading it all through that lens, not of going, what are the rules? What must I do? Because I'm afraid of God's wrath. But instead looking at it and going, if I really want to know what God's kingdom is like, read through God's law, where justice reigns. The point of the law wasn't God's wrath. The point of the law wasn't so that God would be able to rain down fire whenever he felt like it. The point of the law was to free the people, was to help them know the difference between this is God's ways, this is everybody else's ways around us. How else do you know unless God tells you this is what my kingdom is like? In the book of Romans is a letter that a guy named Paul wrote. And he wrote a lot of our New Testament. He wrote a lot of letters. Some of his letters are easier to read than others. And he wrote at one point, this is just a little verse, and I can't go through the entire context of it, but in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Paul writes, and if you're reading it in the Red Bibles, you'll read these words, "For Christ is the end of the law, so that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes." For Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, if you're Martin Luther, you're reading that and going, see, I told you so. Jesus comes, law goodbye. No more law. We throw it out. Jesus defeated it. He's the end of the law. Except that the word that's being used there, and I don't think Martin Luther would have interpreted this way, but the word that's being used there in Greek is a word telos. And telos can be translated as end, but it doesn't mean finished. It doesn't mean it's no more, it's done, it's no longer important, it's over. That word, often in Greek, often in Hebrew, you have words that can be translated in different ways, and there are different nuances to how those translations are happening. So we hear the word end, and we think end, it's over, right? My life ends, it's over, it's done. It is no more. There's nothing else bleeding over, right? This when this service is over, this service has ended. We're done. It's finished. We can't travel back in time to go back to it because it's done. Except that that's not what this word, it's not quite the right nuance for this word in Greek. So he doesn't say, you know, for Christ is the end of the law, so that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. In other words, the law must be done away with if there's any hope of righteousness, which is often how it gets translated. The law must be done away with if there's any hope of righteousness. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying here. That's not what the law is. Something to be gotten rid of, something that's a curse, something to be done away with. See, the word telos that in these Bibles says end, it has more of a sense of something that is completed, has reached its proper end, or culmination. Some of the translations read culmination. For Christ is the culmination of the law. For Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Not, we did this thing, it's over, its time is done, now time to move to something else. Instead saying, all of this was leading to here. Christ is the culmination, the thing toward which all of the law was leading so that there would be righteousness for everyone who believes. Righteousness talks, it means like we're right relationship with God. We're right relation. We're made right. We're made the way we were meant to be. And so essentially what it means is not so much, okay, the law of God had its day. That was nice. We've moved on to something better now. The purpose of the law instead was to bring people to understand, first off, that they aren't righteous, right? How do I know what God's kingdom looks like unless God tells me what his kingdom looks like? The law of God says, this is what it's like to live in my kingdom. And so then I can look at my own life and I can go, oh, I'm not living that way. Because now I know what it's like. Or we as a church or we as a society can go, now we know what it's like to live in God's kingdom. That's the purpose of the law, was to bring people to understand that they aren't righteous and to see Christ as perfect righteousness. Christ is the perfect embodiment of everything that's captured in the law. And so that then we have faith in Christ, not in ourselves. The whole point of the law was to point us to Jesus so that we would have faith in Jesus, not in ourselves. It doesn't mean the law is no more. It's the law is embodied. It's encapsulated all by who Jesus is. So if we're going to say we're done with the law, we're ditching it, we're getting rid of it, it's over, we may as well say we're done with Jesus, we're ditching him, we're getting rid of it, he's over. Because essentially, that's what we are doing when we say, no more law. We're all done. Jesus himself in Matthew 5, Jesus said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law, to get rid of it, to ditch it, to throw it out. Or the prophets, the law and the prophets kind of captured everything. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And so now think about this as we go back to Psalm 119. We might have problems reading this in our own lives. With all this law talk. Happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. That might be a hard thing for us to grab onto even still. What if we read, happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in Christ? Happy are those who keep his decrees. Happy are those who live like Christ, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. What if we just flipped the law of God, God's decrees, God's commandments, to be Jesus, who is the fulfillment, the completion, the thing to which the law was pointing all along? That's your homework. I have no expectation that anybody ever does any homework when I say that, but if you wanted to, read Psalm 119. Now, if you maybe read it in eight verse chunks, read 8 verses a day. It'll take you 22 days, so it'll give you some devotional material for a while. But as you read it out loud, because sometimes we need to hear it, not just think it. And read the 8 verses read them out loud, read them as they're written, and then try flipping out the law for Jesus. How does that shift your understanding? Does that actually make this psalm a little bit easier to grab onto, to hold on to? It's not a, you'll never see that in a translation. It's not an official way to translate. But it maybe helps us understand what is meant by the law of God, not some horrendous, judgmental, wrath of God kind of a thing, but a gift intended to help us be in right relationship with God, to experience what it truly means to be made in God's image, to live in a world that was a gift from God, that God is shaping into his kingdom.